Well, 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis 21, the second part, 21 and 22. I'd hoped to cover that entire section, but we only got a few verses into 22. And I told you at that time that if I had my way, this portion of Genesis would be a seminar. And we could take a whole day and just kind of camp out at this portion. So I am in no rush. I hope you're not either. To get through this passage. We're going to take our time, get as far as we go, then pick it up where we leave off next week. All right? Is that okay with everybody? I hope so, because that's what we're going to do. But I want you to be happy with it anyway. So let's pick it up in chapter 22. Chapter 22, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And I don't think it's any coincidence that we are studying this portion during the week of Unleavened Bread. I know probably all of us were involved in a Passover Seder this past week, and our Christian brothers and sisters will be celebrating the resurrection tomorrow, and this is a very pertinent passage to this time of year. Instead of reading the whole chapter through again like I did last time, let's just pick it up around chapter, around verse 9. God has told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him up on a mountain that he would show him. So on the third day in the morning, they arrived at Mount Moriah. He takes him up to the mountain. He ties him, places him on the altar. And he says, they arrived at the place of which God had spoken to him. Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound Isaac, his son, and he placed him in the altar atop the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But an angel of Adonai called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you are a God-fearing man, since you have not withheld your son, your only one. Now, this scene, this story, is a picture of our Father in heaven and his only begotten son, Yeshua. Isaac is called Abraham's only son. And God, likewise, out of love for us, gave his only son. Abraham loved God so much, he was willing to offer up his only son. God loves us so much that he did offer his own son. Now, this is a picture, but Isaac was not a savior. He was not a savior. He was a man like you and me, like Abraham, who required God's grace, who required God's love, who required God's redemption and salvation. But here he is a picture, but he's not actually a savior. And let's back up a verse. Let's back up to verse 8. Actually, verse 7, Isaac asked the question, Father, and Abraham says, here I am, my son. And he asks, here the fire and the wood. And just like Isaac carried the wood up the mountain, Yeshua carried his cross up the hill. He says, but where is the lamb for the offering? And then this is what Abraham says. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now, this is translated various ways. Some translations say he will provide a lamb. How many of you, your translations say he'll provide a lamb? Am I right? A few. How many say he will see a lamb or see for himself a lamb? All right, now, all right. Well, most hands didn't go up. Either you don't have Bibles or you have what other translations do you have? See a lamb, see for himself a lamb, or provide a lamb? Which is it? Provide. Okay, I thought so. All right, let's do this again. How many of you in your Bibles it says, provide a lamb? Let's see. There we go. I thought I was crazy. All right. I knew you were going to say that. I'm a prophet. Okay. The word there, yeah, provide is okay, but the word that is used is the word yira. And that's what it looks like, yira. Because when you go later in the chapter, in verse 14, it says, Abraham called the place Adonai, yira, That word is that word right there. As it is said, to this day on the mountain Adonai will be seen. And the word Yireh is used a third time. So, a better translation is God will see. God will see for himself a land. How will he do that? Well, he'll provide one, of course. But seeing is the thing that is in mind here. In fact, the name of this Torah portion is called Vayera, and he appeared, or he was seen. And that's when the angels appeared to Abraham at his tent, when the three angels come to speak to Abraham. Now, why did he call it on the mountain Adonai will be seen? And the sages have wondered about this. They've discussed this over and over and over again. Now, we know that the mountain is Jerusalem. It's where Jerusalem's built. Mount Moriah, as we saw last week, is the mountain on which the Temple Mount was built. But what does it mean that Adonai will be seen? Well, I think a hint is given to us in John 8:56. Yeshua is in an argument with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and some of the wicked leaders of his day. And he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see Yeshua's day and rejoice? I think it was there at the Akedah. I think that when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain to offer him, and the angel said, "Stop." God speaks to the angels and says, "Stop. I know you fear me, but don't sacrifice your son." And then he provided another lamb. And I think somewhere during that scenario, God allowed his friend Abraham, just like he revealed to Abraham what he was going to do at Sodom and Gomorrah, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" I think, again, he reveals to his friend Abraham what he's going to do. And he allowed him to see in a moment the unfolding of the life of the Messiah and how he would give his life and he would die. No one would withhold the hand of those who would crucify and execute Abraham's distant seed. No one would rescue him, but he would give his life for us. And so Yeshua could say, "He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now this word Yireh can be pronounced a different way. It can be pronounced Yireh. No change in the spelling, but you can pronounce it a different way, and it means to be afraid. It is found earlier in Genesis 18:15. Sarah denied it. You know, when the angels asked Abraham, why did she laugh? And she denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for Yireh," she was afraid. It's the exact same word, just pronounced differently. Now, the letters that you see in the Torah scroll, those were inspired by God. The pronunciations are not. The vowels that sounds that we have to supply to the words, that's what we bring to the Torah. But the four letters appear there. What does seeing and fear have to do with each other? We tend to be afraid of what we see. That's why we're not supposed to walk by sight. It could be things we see with our eyes, things we see with our logic, things we see with our imagination. We don't walk by sight. We walk by what? Faith. Faith comes by hearing. This is why people have a difficulty following the word. They see one thing that logically appears to their eyes and to their minds, but they hear something different coming out of God's word. And it's really hard for us not to trust what we see. It's very hard for us to trust what we hear from God's word when it contradicts what we see with our eyes. But if we can learn to follow what is said by the word of God instead of our own human reasoning based on our logic and what we see, then we will learn to walk by faith. We'll learn to walk in the Spirit, for God's word is spiritual. That's what walking in the Spirit is. And everything in your own natural inclinations, everything, we talked about the monkey body we have a couple weeks ago, when you walk according to your monkey logic, your monkey urges, it's going to scream out, no, no, you can't do that. But God's word says, this is the right way, walk in it. Because his word's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It will reveal to us God's path and the way we're to walk. Do we have the maturity and the will to deny what we see and deny what we think and follow what God says? We were, Robin and I took a little day trip this week, and there was a gift shop, and she bought this sign that says, don't trust everything you think. I love it. She's got it in the window at our house. Don't trust everything you think. Because see, God's thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't trust your own logic. It'll fail you. In fact, I'd say most of the problems you've gotten yourself in your life, you got into them because it seemed like the right thing to do at the time. It seemed like the logical thing to do. And maybe somebody tried to talk you out of it. But no, you knew what you were doing, right? I've heard that happens to other people. I've heard that sometimes that occurs to other folks. It has happened to me, of course. So what was this other lamb that God provided? And verse 13, and Abraham raised his eyes and saw, behold, a ram afterwards, or behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. Now it's one horn, it's singular. I don't know why translations put horns, but it's not horns in the Bible. It's horn, singular. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for burnt offering in the place of his son. Now, I have some words here highlighted in red because these are very interesting words. And the rabbis discuss every word and every letter in the Torah. But I want to point out four words to you because there are different ways to interpret these words. The word behind is also the word achar. And achar in Hebrew can also mean, and is used this way, translated this way often, can mean another. The word caught means to grasp, to grip, or to be fastened to. In fact, you'll see the same word later on when Jacob and Esau are born. Remember, Esau's born first, but Jacob, his twin brother, was gripping on to his heel. And the same word is used here. And it can mean fastened. To fasten on. The word thicket can also mean tree. In fact, the Targum, if you have are using a Chumash like I have here, you know, on the right page you've got the Hebrew, and right next to it you've got the Aramaic. That's called the Targum or Onkelos. And in that, he translates not as thicket, but as tree. And Rashi, considered to be the greatest of all the Hebrew commentators, he translates this as tree as well. And the word horn is the word keren. Keren. And it is a word that has come to mean power. Because when you see an animal with horns, what part of the animal are you worried about? The horns, right? The horns are the dangerous bit. The horns are what the rest of the animals are to drive into you if he decides he doesn't want you around. And the word horn, the word keren, has come to be a stand-in for power. In fact, in the daily prayers, there is this prayer. Speedily cause the offspring of David, your servant, to sprout forth. Now, who's the offspring of David? They're praying to sprout forth. That's Yeshua. That's the Messiah. So that his horn may be lifted up by your Yeshua, your salvation. For we hope for your Yeshua each day. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes the horn of Yeshua to grow. Isn't that amazing? So why didn't they just use the word power? Because in Jewish thought, a horn is a symbol for power. In Daniel, you read about the little horn. You read about different beasts with horns, and the horns represent their kingdom powers. And you have a goat that has a horn fighting this other beast with four horns. And, and the horns always represent power, military might, and especially kingdom power. So if we take these words and substitute their alternative meanings, we could read the verse this way. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, another ram fastened on the tree by his own power. Isn't that amazing? Don't get stuck in the translations. God's Hebrew language is a language of transcendence. It is multifaceted, multi-layered, and the rabbis who are raised and educated in Hebrew, when they read the scriptures, they see all these things. That's why they talk about it all the time. And yet we born as English speakers, we get stuck in the translation with one man's idea of what it says. This is why I encourage you, learn whatever Hebrew you can. At least you can begin to access the tools that allow you to dig down and get behind the translation to the very source itself. Because the word can open up in many ways to you in that way. Now it says that he offered up his burnt offering in the place of, or instead of his son. And that word instead of is the word tachat. Which I just love. I've talked about this word before. It's found in many places in Scripture. When it talks about an eye for an eye, it's eye tachat, eye. Tooth for tooth, a tooth tachat, tooth. The word tachat means instead of. And the reason I'm pointing it out is it's spelled tav, ket, tav. The first and third letters are the same letters. And by the way, I need to mention to those who are listening on the podcast or listening by the CDs, all of these things that the people here can see on the screen, you can also see by going to our website, www.bethtikun.com. And if you snoop around enough, you'll find all the visuals, even with my chicken scratches on them. You'll find them there. You can open them up. You can print them out. And you can see the same images that we're seeing here right now. Okay, back to the teaching. Years ago, this is back when I was just come back from Israel the first time, and I had this burning desire to learn Hebrew. My father-in-law, Jim, and I went to a book sale up at Case Western Reserve in Cleveland. And it was a massive book sale. And they had tables of the spirituality and religious section. So I started paging through there. And I came across a two-volume set. In fact, I brought the one volume here, the one you see on the screen. It's called Hamore HaIvri, The Teacher of Hebrew, or The Hebrew Teacher, by Hyman E. Golden. Obviously a Jewish book. And I remember when I got this home, and I was looking through here on pages 8 and 9. It has a two-page spread showing the alphabet, half the alphabet on one page, half on the other. And it looks like this. Here's the page I'm interested in showing you. In the left-hand column, it shows the Hebrew letter, shows how it's written. It gives the sound it makes, its Hebrew name, the signification of the name, like the letter mem here makes an M sound, and mem means water. And here's the numerical value on the right. And letter nun means fish. And the letter samek means prop or support. Well, then I was just going through, and then I get down to the very last letter, the letter tav. And it means a cross. I've since looked in many Hebrew grammars and many Hebrew books that give this information, and they're very reluctant to give you the meaning of this last letter. Most of them do, but if they can avoid giving the meaning of the letter, they avoid it altogether, because this is very problematic. Tav means a cross. So with that in mind, we go back to our word instead of. And what do we see? We see a cross on the right and a cross on the left. And Matthew tells us that Yeshua was crucified between two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. And what's in the middle? It's the same letters in the middle of the word zakak, laughter. It's that word, it's that letter chet, which is the letter that when people see it, they think of life, chai, life. And so many words, chet stands for life. So here we see a cross on the right, a cross on the left, and the letter in the middle looks like the letters on the outside, doesn't it? It's very similar. It's just two verticals and a horizontal. And you know, when they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the homes in Egypt, what shape did it make? Tav, like a cross, but also chet, which means life. And those who had this sign on their doorpost and their lintel were passed from death to life. So every time I see that word tachat as I read through the Torah, I see a picture of Messiah crucified between two thieves instead of me, in my place. And that's the word that's used here in Genesis 22 when Abraham took another male lamb, tachat, his son, instead of his son. And this lamb was fastened to the tree by its own power, its own horn. You can't make this stuff up. It's all just right there. Okay, finally we have a hand up. So let's get a microphone back to Stephen here. Back to Steve. Do we have a microphone? There we go. And if you're visiting, please know you're more than welcome to ask questions and share insights. Yes, Steve, go right ahead. Oh, are we on? There we go.
I just wanted to point out that het is also the number 8 in Hebrew. Right. And 8 represents spiritual circumcision. The Jewish kid is circumcised in the eighth day. So you have a picture of circumcision between two crosses.
Yep. Thank you. Well, just to make a slight correction, 8 is the number of life, of new life. And a child is circumcised, a little boy is circumcised on the 8th day of life. But wherever you see an 8 in Scripture, it's new life, new beginnings. 8 souls on the ark, right? Starting a whole new world, a new life. And the resurrection took place on which day of the week? First day of the week. But if you're counting the whole Passion Week, you could say it's day 8. Because it starts a new cycle, starts a new life. You understand? And you'll find other 8s in Scripture. And always a picture of life, including the 8th day of a little boy's life when he is circumcised. All right, any other questions or comments? All right, are we all together? Rashi, in his commentary, quotes the Midrash Rabbah from Genesis. Genesis Rabbah 56:9. Now, these studies, Rabbah means like an expansion, the great Bible studies. And this goes back to the time of Yeshua, and many of the things found in the Midrash Rabbah precede Yeshua's birth. And Rashi quotes this imaginary prayer that Abraham prayed when he was about to sacrifice the ram, the male lamb that God had provided in place of Isaac. And it says, when Abraham sacrificed the ram, he prayed and said, may it be his will that this be as though it were done to my son, as though my son were slaughtered, as though his blood were sprinkled, as though he were flayed, as though he were consumed and became ashes. This is the prayer that we should pray, or some form of this prayer. When we give our lives to Messiah, when we present our sacrifices of prayer and of praise, when we give our lives as living sacrifices, that Father, even though I'm still alive, I'm still in one piece, Lord, I give my life to you as if it was me that was put on the cross, as if it was the hands of my Yetzer Hara that were nailed down, as if it was the feet of my evil inclination that were nailed down, as if it was the heart of my evil inclination that was pierced with a lance, as if it was the brain of my evil inclination that was crowned with thorns that pierced it, as if it was the tongue of my evil inclination that dried up to where it could hardly speak. So when I look at what was done to Messiah, Lord, I want you to see I am giving myself as a living sacrifice, that the things that were done to him, see those as have happened to my sin. Though it happened to Yeshua, tachat me, instead of me. You understand? It's a beautiful prayer. Now, we're going to look, I'd asked you a couple of weeks ago to compare Ishmael and Isaac in these two chapters, 21 and 22. And how many of you did that? You're all just too humble to raise your hands, I know. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Humility's good. And we're going to look at this. In fact, we'll do this. We're going to come back to a couple questions I have for you. Ishmael and Isaac. There's some similarities between the two stories. Now remember, in the previous chapter, 21, Abraham got up early in the morning to take Ishmael and his mother Hagar and send them out into the wilderness. So Hebron is at a higher elevation, and the wilderness is down a lower elevation. As you go down, it gets hotter, it gets more desert-like. And he woke early in the morning. But when it comes to Isaac, to take him up to the mountain, it also says Abraham awoke early in the morning. With Ishmael, Abraham was told to follow Sarah's instructions. But with Isaac, Abraham follows God's instructions. With Ishmael, he gives Hagar bread and water. But with Isaac, he gives Isaac the wood for the offering to carry. Ishmael strayed in the desert. Isaac went to the mountain with his father. Ishmael was with his mother. Isaac is with his father. Hagar could not bear to see the death of Ishmael. But remember, she took him and put him under a bush and went off in a distance so she couldn't hear him cry and be there when he just kind of died of thirst. But Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. Hagar was motivated by just the hate. She just couldn't stand to think of her son dying. Abraham couldn't think of disobeying God. What a difference. Carla's hands up. Let's get a microphone to Carla. Oh, let's make sure that microphone's on. Are we on there, DJ? Oh, there we are. Now we're good. Yes.
Because she died, that Abraham was
going to sacrifice. Yes. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, it's found in the very opening of chapter 23, the next chapter we'll be looking at. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that in these two chapters, basically you see Abraham losing both of his sons and both of his wives. He lost everything. Now, his sons were rescued, and they didn't die, but Hagar was gone and Sarah is gone. That's what tradition says. That's what tradition teaches. Yeah. What Carl is saying is, according to tradition, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. When Sarah, who slept in that morning, got up and realized Abraham and Isaac were gone, somebody let her know, well, he went to sacrifice Isaac on a mountain. And then that just did her in. So that might be the case. I don't know. It's a legend. It says that Hagar cast off Ishmael under a bush. She just, you know, you picture a cartoon where she just throws him under a bush. I don't know why that word is used, but that's kind of what it means. Just kind of, I don't know if she's just so disgusted with the whole situation. She just thought he's going to die. Let me just throw him down here. I can't stand it. But Abraham instead bound his son on the altar. Ishmael was facing death by attrition. Isaac was facing death by sacrifice, but both are rescued. In fact, in both cases, an angel intervenes. An angel speaks to Hagar, shows her a well of water, promises her that Ishmael's going to grow to become a great nation. An angel intervenes on Mount Moriah and tells Abraham, don't stretch your hand out against your son, and provides a ram instead. God opened Hagar's eyes, it says, but Abraham raised his eyes. With Ishmael, God provides water. With Isaac, God provides a ram. The angel tells Hagar, I will make him make a great nation of him. But with Isaac, God says, all nations will bless themselves by your seed. That includes the nation of Ishmael. Then at the end of the story of Ishmael, you find Ishmael taking a wife. At the end of the story in chapter 22 of the Akedah, look what it says. Verse 19, Abraham returned to his young men. They stood up and went together to Beersheba. They went back home. And Abraham stayed at Beersheba. It came to pass after these things, Abraham was told, saying, behold, Milcah too has borne children to Nahor, your brother. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. I wish somebody would have twins and name them Uz and Buz. I would love that. Uz and Buz, that's, you can't beat that. Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, Kazo, Pildash, Jildup, and Bethuel. Verse 23, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. Who's Rebekah? Isaac's bride-to-be. Why is that mentioned here? It's because there's this parallel. Ishmael is rescued. He gets married. Isaac, this picture of Messiah, right after this picture of sacrifice is given, we see the birth of the bride. Now, she might have been born much earlier, but she's mentioned here. The discovery of her birth is mentioned in connection to Isaac's offering on Mount Moriah. That's not coincidence. It's an amazing thing. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Now, later on, in just a few chapters, after Isaac's, near the end of Isaac's story, we're going to find two other brothers, Jacob and Esau. And there's some similarities between Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael, but more differences than similarities. So I have a couple questions for you. Question number one. Genesis contains two stories about two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. What do Ishmael and Esau represent? Now, Isaac and Jacob, they're the good guys. Okay, we always talk about the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But what do Ishmael and Esau represent? Now remember, Ishmael's called a wild donkey of a man. And of Jacob, what does God say? Jacob, or of Esau, what does God say? It says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. So I heard a couple answers, but I didn't hear them clearly. Ishmael and Esau, what did they represent, do you think, in the story? What's God trying to teach to these two men?
The flesh.
What else? Yes, which is part of the flesh and part of the, what's the Hebrew term we use? I used it a couple times already this morning. Hint, hint. The Yetzer Hara. Yetzer means the inclination. Hara means the evil. The evil inclination we all have. They both picture the flesh, especially what is housed there, the Yetzer Hara. David, how about David here? Let's get a microphone to David.
Do you think that possibly the reason why Abraham is said to have only one son is that when he was sending Ishmael away, he actually disowned him? He said, you're no longer my son. The reason why that's attractive is it would teach us something about how we are to treat those, the fruit of sort of our human reason, the decisions that we make. Not out of faith, but out of human reason. We're to disown it. If God wants to rescue it and make something of it, well, that's his affair. But our attitude is to be, no, I disown it completely. And in that sense, he had only one son, which was Isaac.
Yes, that's. I think it's definitely part of it, no question. And also, as far as we know, Abraham never saw Ishmael again as long as he lived. Now, in both stories, we see Ishmael and Isaac coming together and Jacob and Esau coming together. When Abraham died, Ishmael and Isaac come together to bury their father. But as far as we know, Ishmael and Abraham never saw each other again in the interceding years. Also, after 22 years or whatever Jacob spent with Laban and all the stuff he went through, when God finally broke him and he wrestled with him with the river Jabbok, It says, then he came to Esau, and they embraced. They fell on one another's necks and wept and embraced. So, but then they parted ways again, just as Isaac and Ishmael did. And also, Ishmael, Abraham sends him away and never sees him again. But Isaac, did he send Esau away never to see him again? Mm-mm. Jacob left and Esau stayed. There's opposites and there are things that are exactly the same. So let's assume that Ishmael and Esau do represent the Yetzer Hara. Here's the next question. Why do we need two stories then? Why do we need two stories to teach us about the Yetzer Hara? I know for so many years I wondered, why do we have these two stories that are similar in some ways, so opposite in others? What are you trying to teach us? What are you trying to teach us? Here are some ideas. Let's get a microphone to Adam, and then we'll get Bob, and then Stephen. That's good thinking, Adam. The only thing is, Esau's children and Ishmael's children intermarried. So, that's good thinking. That's part of it. And we also had Bob, your hand was up, correct?
Is there any connection to things being established by two or three witnesses with two stories?
Probably, but the witnesses are so very, very different. But yeah, I think so. But the accounts are so different. So what is it God's trying to teach? He's trying to teach something through the one and something different through the other and about the same thing. So I'm just trying to get you thinking here before I let you in on the secret. So who has the microphone now? Is that, okay, Steve.
Yeah, Esau, he lives after the power of the greed, but Ishmael, he seems to be feasting on the fruits of the garden. He's going from good to evil, but no discernment. You know, he's not dividing his path. He's just partaking of the fruits, but he's not learning it.
Yeah, I agree, but I think the same thing can be said of Esau. They just both lived according to their fleshly drives. Okay, there's a couple ideas over here. Charlotte. Okay, active hostility versus that's really good thinking, except remember when the Israelites they've left Egypt and they're making their way back to the promised land 40 years later, and they ask Esau, Edomites, his descendants, if they can pass through their land. We'll provide our own water, our own food. We just want to take the shortcut. Just let us go through. And they wouldn't let them. They said, if you try, we'll come and attack you. That's pretty active hostility. Okay? Well, I think we have to look at the whole stories, though. This is still part of their story and part of who they are and part of the lesson I think God wants to teach through them. But no, it's good thinking. It still is very good thinking. And there is an active and a passive element to what we're about to look at. So you are tapping into something, very definitely. And who else? Was it Carla? Yes, go right ahead. That's a good guess, but no, not really, because it's spiritual all the way around. I mean, we're talking about flesh and yes or raw, but it's still a spiritual lesson. It still has to do with the spiritual nature. Okay, Walt Malik, is that? Oh no, I'm sorry. Who are we going to do next? Okay, there we go. Right ahead.
Is there a modern component to these stories? Yes, of course, there absolutely there is. But I'm interested in us, how I live this life right now. And that's the story I want us to tap into. There's a lesson here for every human being. Okay, Walt, go right ahead.
Okay, this may be really stretching.
All right, well, let's get Walt then.
As you talked earlier about Yeshua on the cross, right, on either side, the one had no repentance in his heart at all. With the other one recognized, there seems to be a separation with one brother, but a coming together with another. And it's all focused on the righteous life of the patriots.
No, that's okay. That's a good thing. Both were reconciled. Yeshua and Isaac were reconciled at the burial of their father. Jacob and Esau were reconciled when God dealt with Jacob there in the brook Jacob. But they did not live together afterwards. But there doesn't seem to be a distinction between the two. The difference that. All right, Tony, we're going to give you the last word. Oh, and then Rick. And then we're going to get back to the account.
For me, what comes is quite obvious that Ishmael and Isaac came from the same father, yeah, same household.
Yeah.
Esau and Jacob came from the same father, the same household,
and same mother.
The spiritual battle was right in the household. We should never take God's spirit, God's wisdom, too nonchalant.
That's just true.
Because we live in that household, we believe that we believe the same thing. So the choice, I see the choice.
Okay. All right.
Very right, the same household.
Okay. All right. And then
Mr. Herbert will give you the final word.
Very simply, Esau had a choice. He sold his birthright, whereas Ishmael did not.
That's a good point. All right. Good insights. Yeah, and as you go through and compare the stories, you'll find things are identical, things completely different, just like what Rick pointed out. You ready for the answer? There are two Yetzer Haras I have to deal with. There's mine, that's the first, and there's yours, that's the second. Okay, you understand? We all have one. I have to deal with mine, and I have to deal with mine differently than I deal with yours. And you have to deal with yours differently than you have to deal with mine. And we get ourselves in a big mess when I start trying to deal with your Yetzer Hara the way I should be dealing with mine, and then I try to deal with my Yetzer Hara the way I should be dealing with yours. Jacob and Esau, that's a picture of me and my Yetzer Hara. They were twins. They had the same father, the same mother. They were in the same womb, and they were attached when they came out. And they were at war in the womb. They were at war after they were born. And for years and years and years. And Esau had promised he was going to kill Jacob. That's the war I have with my Yetzer Hara. I know the way I deal with it. God deals with me. He breaks me. He takes me through suffering. And just like he did Jacob. That's how you will deal with your Yetzer Hara. But now the Isaac and Ishmael story is completely different in that regard. They had the same father, but they had two different mothers. And it tells us there that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that's why he was driven away. When Isaac was weaned, he was just a little kid, Abraham threw a big feast for him. And Sarah looked up and she saw Ishmael persecuting Isaac, mocking him, is what the word is, mocking him. So she goes to Abraham and says, drive him out of here. Get him out of here. He will not be inheriting with my son. That troubled Abraham greatly. But God said, listen to Sarah, do what she says. And he did. So off they go. How did Isaac deal with Ishmael's Yetzer Hara? How did he deal with it? He didn't. In fact, he was so young, I'm sure he didn't even remember the situation. He didn't deal with it. I can't deal with yours. I can't correct yours. And if yours gets to the point where we cannot dwell in peace, then I'll just put some distance between us. It's okay. I have to tolerate yours is what I have to do. But I am not permitted to tolerate mine. You understand? My yetzer hara I am at war with. Until God breaks me, and then my yetzer hara submits itself to my will. When it comes to your yetzer hara, I love you. It's all good, but you're going to have to deal with it. I'm not going to get into your business and start trying to put my finger in your face and always correct you. You know how we like to fix other people when we give ourselves a pass? Turn that around. Now, there is a time, don't get me wrong, there's a time that as the family of God, as brothers and sisters, especially if you're in a place of authority and you're older in the faith, the more mature, that you may have to come alongside a brother or sister and gently and in love point out an area that needs to be fixed. I'm not talking about not doing that. Of course, we need to do that. But when it comes to the yetzer hara of the world and my neighbors and the people I work with and all of that, I can't go around fixing people all the time. All I can do is put a little distance between us. In one of the emails a few weeks ago, I even asked you, what's this whole thing with Abimelech? Why is that thrown in the middle of these two stories? Right? You know what I'm talking about? In chapter 21... Abraham has sent off Hagar and Ishmael. And then you have this thing with Abimelech. It's like, what does that have to do with the price of beans in Ireland? It doesn't have anything to do with anything. Until you realize what the key is here. What was Abraham dealing with? The yetzer hara of someone he wasn't related to, someone else. Remember when they went to visit, to stay in Abimelech's land, his area? Abimelech took Sarah. And that really made a big mess. That was Abimelech's yetzer hara at work. But Sarah's restored to her husband, no harm done. And then later, Abimelech comes along, and he's fearful of Abraham, and he wants to make sure there's no peace between them. And Abraham says, it's all good, but you know, your guys keep stealing our well. And They've messed with my well here. Abimelech says, I didn't know that. There's another yetzer hara. Abimelech's people are persecuting Abraham. What does Abraham do? Since Abimelech wants peace, Abraham makes peace. Abimelech's willing to live at peace, Abraham's willing to live at peace with him. Again, Abraham's dealing with someone else's evil inclination. They're wanting to live at peace and overcome these differences. Abraham says, great. So he brings out the seven ewes and gives them as a gift. And the name of that well is Bathsheba, the well of the oath. You understand? So we're not going to talk about it more this week, but I want you to be thinking about this as we go through the life of Isaac and then we come to Jacob. I want you to be chewing on this because that's what these two stories are there to illustrate. They illustrate many other things as well, but these are two very important things that I want you to be thinking about. How do you deal with your yetzer hara, your evil inclination? Then how you deal when you encounter an evil inclination in other people? The rules are different. Don't think for a moment that they're not. You got it? Okay, and I see Tim's hand up back here, so let's get a microphone to him and then Jim. Oh,
where,
there you go.
Where does yetzer hara first appear?
Oh, the word yetzer is found many times, and hara is found many times. Where they're found together at first time, I don't know. Not a good question. Okay. And then up here to Jim.
Had Sarah not told Abraham to get rid of Ishmael, would Abraham have done it on his own?
That's a good question. I think things would have had to escalate before he finally decided to do something. But he was not ready to do it at that time. Well, we don't know how the story would have been different if Ishmael had stuck around for another few years or so. Who knows? I don't know. That's a question we'll have to ask in the kingdom someday, because I really don't have any idea. I don't know. And then over here to Steve. Steve has a question. The other Steve.
No, that Ishmael found great favor in Abraham's time because he begged that the blessing be just on Ishmael.
Yes.
So he was favored and very wanted by Abraham that he would actually be the blessing.
Yes, I know. He loved Ishmael. It's interesting that Isaac's son Jacob fathered the 12 tribes, but Ishmael became the father of 12 tribes as well, 12 different tribes, Ishmaelite tribes. And there are a lot of parallels there. But Ishmael was still a wild donkey of a man. And there was no living in close proximity with one another. It just wasn't going to happen. It is happening to a degree in Israel and Jerusalem now. People are living in peace. But more often than not, you hear the warfare between the two. So it's ongoing love-hate relationship between Ishmael and Israel. It's a very strange thing. Kind of like you're trying to get along with your neighbor next door who just has a completely different worldview about politics and how to keep the yard and how to keep their kids in their own yard and, you know, and things like that. I mean, right, you all understand that. Kind of a love-hate thing that goes on. But so anyways, I wanted to introduce this concept now. So as we go through the chapters of the weeks to come, you can be thinking about this and looking for the principles that teach you how to deal with your own evil inclination, that thing in you that just wants to rebel and be selfish and egotistical and so on. Then how do you deal in other people when you encounter it? The rules are different. Don't think for a moment they're not. Okay. Here's the big question. I asked you in the email to look at Galatians chapter 4, where Paul has a commentary on the story of Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. And this story has been grossly misunderstood, monstrously misunderstood by so many Christians over the millennia, that we have to address it. Now, the question is, it's about 6 till. Do we address it today and run over a bit or save it for next week? Okay, what idea is, I see some people saying now, and I see everyone else shooting them dirty looks. Which is great examples of the Yetzer Hara at work. We could camp out right here for a while. Here's what I'm going to do. Let's read through it. I'll give you some things to think about, and then we'll really pick it up and take our time to look at it in detail next week. And you can come back with your question next week, okay? So let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Now, it's very important you read Galatians up to this point. And in verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, under the Torah, do you not listen to the Torah?" Now, I have to give you this bit of information right now. Under the Torah, this is the term Paul uses. Here are some examples of Paul's use of the phrase. Under the Torah, or under the law, can be a term used as opposed to having the Torah written on their hearts. Person has the Torah in their hearts. That's what the New Covenant is. I'll write my Torah on their hearts. People who don't have the Torah written on their hearts are said to be under the Torah, under the law. Another way he uses it to refer to legalism, especially the additional rabbinic enactments. The phrase is used this way in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls use the term under the law, applying it to legalism. Another way Paul uses it is under the condemnation that the Torah pronounces against sin. If you have not come into the forgiveness that comes through Yeshua, the Torah has things to say about your sin and how it should be dealt with. So, have you Let's say you've murdered someone. Let's take an extreme example. You've murdered someone. What does the Torah say should be done with you? What do our own laws say should be done with you? You should be executed. And it could be that in this country they catch you and they have a trial and everything, and then they execute you. But God says to even a murderer, you repent. You truly repent. You give your life to me. You're no longer under the curse of the Torah. In other words, the laws of the land may see to have you executed, but I forgive you. All right? You understand? So the Torah has very strong things to say about sin. And if you have not repented of your sins, you are still under the penalty of what the Torah says about it. But when you've been forgiven, you're no longer under that penalty of the Torah. God says, I forgive you. Murder probably was not a very good example to use, was it? Because, you know, you're going to die even if God forgives you. I mean, that's just the way it is. I'm going to hear about that during the week, that's for sure. All right. The fourth way, the relationship of the Jewish people to the written Torah apart from the spirit of Torah. Or Yeshua, the Torah made flesh. In other words, if you don't know Yeshua, you don't really have a walk with God, how do you relate to the Torah? It's a legalistic document that I kind of have to do. Yippee-ki-yay, you know? So you're under the Torah. It's not written on your heart. And it kind of goes back to the first one. Under no circumstances does under the Torah mean obedience of the Torah. We are required to obey the Torah whether you're under it or not, whether it's written in your hearts or not. Paul never, ever, ever, ever under any circumstances, neither did Yeshua ever teach disobedience to the commandments of the Torah. That's called sin. That is not what is in view. Under the Torah is an improper relationship to God's word. And then have the Torah written on your hearts is a proper relationship to God's word. Okay, so let's go ahead and read through the passage now. Tell me, you who want to be under the Torah, under the law. He's talking to Gentiles who have been told by these influencers that they need to convert to Judaism, get circumcised, and take on all the rabbinic additions of the Jewish religion. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that's Hagar, and one by the free woman, that's Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, quote, this is from Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, barren woman, a reference to Sarah, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband, unquote. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Okay, referring to Ishmael mocking Isaac at the feast that Abraham prepared for him. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That's a quote from Sarah there in Genesis 21. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, a slave woman, but of the free woman. For so many centuries, commentators have said this is to teach Torah is bad, New Testament is good. Judaism is bad, Christianity is good. Right? Paul had none of those things in mind. What are you saying to these people who are thinking, I'm a believer in Yeshua now, but I've been hearing that if I really want to be a Ben Avraham, if I'm going to be a son of Abraham, I have to convert to Judaism and that way come under the covenant. So Paul is saying, listen, Abraham had two sons. They were both circumcised. The question is, which kind of son are you? That's what's in view. He's saying, well, it wasn't that one was circumcised, one wasn't. They both were circumcised. They were both sons of Abraham. But one was removed and one was embraced. Which one do you want to be? That's the question. It has nothing about obedience to Torah or not. That is not what's in view. It's a matter of faith. It would be a spiritual rebirth and a spiritual connection. So I'll give you that much to chew on and be reading this. Read the whole book. You might want to go back and listen to the teaching series we did on Galatians several years ago, because it'd be a good refresher. And so we'll pick up with this story next week when we come back, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your holy word. Lord, thank you for not making it too easy, but Lord, challenging us, because we know it's the privilege of a king to conceal a matter. It is a privilege of God, of you, to conceal a matter, and the privilege of kings to search out a matter. Lord, we thank you. You treat us like kings by allowing us to search out, to puzzle out, to figure out the things you've hidden there for us. And in this way, you and your people engage in reasoning together. Thank you for that wonderful privilege, Father. And may we never ignore the privilege that you give us. As we read in Perkei Avot this morning, the one who will not study is worthy of death. In other words, what's there to live for? If we are not engaging in your word, what is life without it? Because we don't live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from your mouth. So, Father, I pray we'd be worthy of life because we're engaging the word of life. And open our minds and our hearts to understand it correctly. And to understand it in the spirit of love and of joy and courage. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. In the time we have left, accomplish your purpose in our lives. And we thank you again for your word. We praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.